Wonderful. Thanks, Kat. Thank you, Sherry. God bless you all. You may be seated. How's everybody doing this morning? All right. Well, I got to make one more announcement. I hate making this announcement because every time I do, somebody gets their feelings hurt, takes it personally. So let me, before I even make the announcement, this is not about you, okay? If it were just about you, you know who I'd talk to?
You.
It's about a lot of us over the course of a lot of Sundays, and it's a reminder, okay? Every year we enter what a good friend of mine calls hot dog and hamburger time, right? We've come to use that phrase as well. Something about the summer causes people to just say, well, kick back, relax, throw out your watch, okay, sarah, sarah. That's the world, and somehow, sometimes that seeps into the church a little bit, and we always see it. We're well entrenched in hot dog and hamburger time now, and over the past few Sundays, we've seen it in kind of waltzing in 10:30, 10:35, and my main concern is just to remind you that is that really what you want to do? You know, certainly it affects the rest of us when we're ready to get into God's word or ready to begin praising God and there's still people around us getting seated. It affects the whole room. It affects those running the meeting. It affects all of us, but it affects you too, you know. And I would just encourage you to remember that just because the world says kick back now that it's summer doesn't mean you have to. We can still, you know, and again, is this about you personally? No. And are there Sundays where you might be late for legitimate reasons? Yes. Any of you have children? Yeah. I had four of them and I was late plenty of Sundays for legitimate reasons. So I'm talking about a reminder, okay, of just in our attitude, we don't have to get that laid back because the love of God isn't laid back. And you know what? Some of you who consistently show up here at 10 after, quarter after 10 on Sundays, you do it because you've realized, boy, I get really blessed when I do that. I'm more ready to receive the word. I'm more ready to tap into the things of God. So just something that I wanted to remind you of, okay? Nobody mad at me, I hope. Okay, because it's not about you. But it is something that we see every year and seeing it again this year. So I thought I'd tell you about it now. So maybe we won't see it the rest of the year, okay? Now, I thought we'd go into Exodus today. No, no. As you know, we're in the middle of teaching Romans, and boy, oh boy, oh boy, the last three Sundays, if you weren't here, get the CDs. In fact, I would say if you were here, get the CDs. There was so much truth packed into those three teachings that Dustin and Josh did, so much that I've had to listen to them each four or five times to catch every nuance, and I probably still haven't caught every nuance. This might be the type of teaching where we want to once again, when all is said and done, help people who want to have sets of each teaching, like we did with the Old Testament series, because there's just some great stuff here. And you know, I wanted to also mention that in the previous teachings, you know, Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8, it's almost impossible to separate them. I mean, really, the whole book of Romans, I understand, but 5, 6, 7, and 8, that just builds, it's difficult to even find a place to break because it's building one beautiful picture that's going to culminate in Romans 8, where we're going today. But you know, in the midst of that, there are some things that Josh and Dustin taught, and indeed some things that I'm going to teach today that are going to be new. I'm very conscious of the fact that some of the things I've learned here in Romans 8 are not quite what I used to teach on Romans 8. That's frustrating to some people, but it shouldn't be. Because, you know, in this particular church, if you're not a regular part of this church, I'll explain it to you, we're interested in obeying God's word. And that takes two forms, really, okay? Sometimes I realize that my life isn't lining up with God's word, and in this church, somebody's going to be loving enough. If I don't notice it myself, someone's going to be loving enough to tell me. That's called reproof, you know? Also, I want what I believe to line up with God's word, right? No matter how deeply felt an idea is, my deep feeling doesn't make it true. It's the word of God that's truth, right? And so that's reproof as well. I've been reproved studying Romans 8 over the past several months because I've realized, boy, several ideas I had about Romans 8 that I've taught you were incorrect. There was a time where I would have been embarrassed to correct them in front of you. I would have just at best glossed them over. But you know, that's what this church is all about, is continuing to grow wherever God leads us. You know, Roger Thompson, you're here today somewhere, right? Roger, whenever I mention something at Sunday Fellowship, I'm sure to get an email from Roger saying, have you read this article? You know, if I talk about woolly mammoths at Sunday Fellowship, I'll get an email from Roger saying, interesting article about woolly mammoths. Don't send me an article about woolly mammoths. That's just an example. Some of you were here a while back, and I was talking about, I even wrote it down, quantum mechanics. Remember when I was talking about quantum mechanics and quantum physics? Sure enough, I get home. There's an email from Roger saying, here's an interesting article about quantum physics. And I read what Roger sends me. You know, I don't always respond, but I read what he sends me. And, you know, actually, I learned something inspiring from this article about quantum physics. And you know, Roger also made the point in a note to me that, however, I still don't understand how the doggone thing works. But there are certain particles that they decided existed because the math required it. No, this is good. And then years later, we developed instruments precise enough to see those particles do indeed exist, but they had to exist because the math required it. And I thought that was the coolest thing, because that's really, you know, if you're a mathematician, you understand that. Math isn't negotiable, right? We have that word logizomai in the Greek. That's a mathematical term. It's not negotiable. It's not subjective. So the math required it. So they knew these particles had to exist before they could measure, because the math required it. You understand? I'm not criticizing that at all, because we do the same thing. You know, if the Word of God declares something, then we know it to be true, whether I've yet seen it or not, because the Word of God requires it. We're going to enter into a section of God's Word today that's almost unbelievable. And very few, if any, Christians, I believe, have lived these truths out consistently. I know that I'm just a baby when it comes to this stuff, but you know, I know it's available for each and every one of us because the Word of God requires it. And it's the great topic of Romans chapter 8, which we're going to get into right now. Okay, why don't you turn to Romans 8, please? This is really one of those truths where, were it not for the fact that we could read it in God's Word, you just have to say, it can't be. It can't be. Romans chapter 8. Now again, because 5, 6, 7, and 8 are such a package, I'm going to be referring back at times to things that were taught in 5, 6, 7, and 8. If you weren't here, I apologize. But it's really essential to understand fully what we're going to look at right now. First of all, Romans 8, 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Now, most of you know the rest of that verse, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit, is not in the critical Greek text. And if you've got a modern translation, that's where it ends as well, right? This verse has nothing to do with whether you walk or not. It's that there is no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. That's great news, right? The question arises, what is that condemnation referring to? Okay. Boy, I'm going to try to not get too technical for you. But again, all of these teachings, I suggest you get the CDs, because there's going to be more imparted than you're going to absorb in one Sunday morning. I know I could speak for Josh and for Dustin as well. The things we've taught here the past several Sundays are the culmination of months and months and months of study. And this is as well. This word condemnation, you might recall, is used in chapter 5, right? Where it talks about once we're associated with Jesus Christ, we no longer are under the condemnation, referring to the guilt of sin and the penalty of death that we have as a result of being descended from Adam. By association with Adam, we inherit his guilt and his punishment. By association with Jesus Christ, we inherit freedom from that condemnation. In many ways, chapters 6 and 7, as you know, are a parenthesis between 5 and 8, answering specific questions about how this thing, this new thing that came in Christ, relates to sin and relates to the law. That much we all understand. However, the fact that there's a parenthesis doesn't mean that you totally ignore everything within the parenthesis. And here's why I bring that up. When it says here in Romans 8:1, there's no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, it would be natural to relate that back to chapter 5. Same Greek word, and it's making the same point. If you are in Christ Jesus, if you are saved, if you are born again, you no longer have the guilt of sin and the punishment of death. There's no condemnation. That is true, but I don't believe that's the condemnation Romans 8:1 is talking about. I believe Romans 8 is taking us even further. You with me so far? Romans 5 makes the case that if you are born again, you are no longer under the guilt of Adam's sin or the associated punishment of death. Romans 8:1 appears to say the same thing, but I believe it's taking us further. And here's why. The context. You'll note that verse 2 opens with the word for, right? Or in your translation, something similar to for, maybe because. Verse 3 opens with the word for, right? That means whatever verse 1 is talking about, all three verses are talking about the same thing. And here's my problem, folks. Oh, track with me on this. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Okay, so far, I could tie that into chapter 5, right? But now, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemns sin in the flesh. If you're new to God's Word, don't feel bad if you don't see my problem here. But some of you who've studied these verses for years understand the quandary here. No condemnation because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus made me free from the law of sin. Because what the law could not do, God has done in Christ. Okay? Chapter 5 is talking about a legal reality. By believing on Jesus Christ in the sight of God, I no longer have the guilt of sin and the penalty of death. But chapter 8, verse 3 is talking about the law being unable to do something that God has done for us in Christ Jesus. It's a different topic. It's a higher topic. It's a greater topic, which is why I believe the condemnation that 8:1 is talking about is not simply the legal condemnation of the guilt of sin and the penalty of death, but the condemnation that Josh taught us about last Sunday. Were you here last Sunday when he taught Romans 7? And he talked about the plight of good men and women under the law before the time of Christ. You could be a good man, good. I want to please God. I want to do his will. Oh, blew it again. And finally realizing that no matter how hard I try, I'm always going to sin. That is a condemnation as well, right? That's a condemnation that caused that individual to cry out, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" I believe that's the condemnation that Romans 1 is speaking of because of the verses that follow. Okay, if this is puzzling to you, I would encourage you to go home and read those three verses together, and you'll see the logical connection. And that because of verses 2 and 3, verse 1 has to be speaking about more than a legal reality. Okay, don't worry, you folks who are visiting today. This whole teaching isn't going to be this technical. But this is new. This is different from what I've taught you in the past, which is why I wanted to make it crystal clear to you why I'm making that change. Because that condemnation in 8:1 has to be talking about something more than just the legal reality of chapter 5. And it is. And it's an astounding topic. Because you remember, that man in Romans 7 was not just endeavoring to be justified before God. He was trying to stop sinning. He was trying to live in a way that was pleasing to God, and he was unable to. God's done something in Christ that changes that condemnation, you see. Let's read verse 2 again. It says, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death is one of those laws we saw referred to in chapter 7, right? That here's the law of God, and I keep failing. It's good. It's God's law. It's spiritual. I want to live it. I keep falling short. I realize, oh, that's a law too. There's a law in me, and that law says you're always going to sin. Chapter 8, though, speaks of a third law. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Okay? And again, law here not being used in the sense of 55 miles an hour speed limit, but a principle that works every time, an unfailing principle. It's speaking of the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. That's something we haven't seen referred to before. In fact, it's only been hinted at in Romans so far, that there's this thing called Spirit. There's this thing called the Spirit of life. There's this thing called Holy Spirit that you and I receive when we're born again of God's Spirit. And that Spirit here is referred to as a law. Okay? What the law could not do, the next verse tells us, what the Mosaic law could not do, this new law has done. What could the Mosaic law not do? It couldn't change me. It couldn't change me, right? Could I learn God's will from the Old Testament law? Yes. Yes. Could I learn what sin looked like from the Old Testament law? Could I find it in myself constantly from the Old Testament law? You know, we've used so many examples of this. Josh used a couple of them, I believe, last week, that, you know, the law is like that mirror that can show you how muddy your face is, but it can't clean it up for you. Or the law is that doctor. You come into him and he says, yep, you got malaria. Next patient. He can diagnose wonderfully, but can't help, can't fix. That was the limitation of the law, the Old Testament law. That's what the law could not do. What the law could not do was change us. It could be very meticulous on showing us how sinful we were, but it couldn't change us. But what can this new law do? What the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Oh, isn't that interesting? The sin that condemned us was condemned by Jesus Christ. From these three verses, it's clear we're talking about more than just a legal truth, right? That you are now declared righteous, even though you still sin. No, this is something more than that. This is something that impacts my very life. And it's called here the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. There's a freedom here that we're going to learn about that this Spirit brings. And in Christ I have it. In Christ I have the power to live in an entirely new way. You might remember something that we've brought up constantly through this series, and that is that Romans in many ways is layered. Okay? We've learned, like back in chapters 3 and 4, about in Christ we're righteous, right? And then, lo and behold, not only am I made righteous in Christ, but I'm reconciled to God in Christ. And layer after layer, and then finally here's a new one. In Christ, I have this Spirit. Chapter 8 is going to tell me some of the wonderful things that Spirit results in. You know, it's sad that many Christians who are aware of the presence of Holy Spirit think that all it is some kind of battery. God gave me this Spirit, so now I can speak in tongues. That's very true. You can't speak in tongues without Holy Spirit. You can't interpret and prophesy without Holy Spirit. You can't receive revelation from God without Holy Spirit. But it is much more than that. Okay? It's a new life within me. And the great topic of Romans 8 is that new life. Here's another layer. See? Why does God reveal these things in layers, by the way, to us in Romans? Not just for dramatic impact. You know? Like those commercials where they say, you know, what do you want to buy? A car polisher? Okay, car polisher. How much? $79.95? You might think this costs $79.95. No, you'd be wrong. $59.95? Only $19.95? But wait, there's more, right? That's not what God's doing in Romans. He doesn't play games like that with us. It's to teach us something very essential, that each step had to come first. Before I was made righteous, how could I be reconciled to God? You see, God's perfectly holy, right? Nothing unholy can stand in his presence. That's why I first needed to be made totally righteous in his sight. Then he had the right to say, let's get back together. He didn't have to, right? In Christ, God could have said, I'm sending Jesus Christ to take care of your sin, and then I'm going to go to some other planet. Or you're on your own, like the deists think, you know, that God just got things rolling and walked away. He could have done that, right? God wanted more than that from us. But before he could declare a true reconciliation between him and man, those men and women had to be made righteous to even be able to stand in God's presence. Then God said, okay, now we can get back together. We can be friends again. And even that wasn't good enough, because Romans 8 is going to show us that he didn't just want friends. He wanted sons and daughters. And not just in the sense of little babies who carry his nature within, but mature sons and daughters who can fellowship with him and he could fellowship with them. That ultimately is what he's after. Romans 8 is going to tell us how that came to pass and how it is yours today if you believed on Jesus Christ. But you see how it had to start with righteousness, you see? And then reconciliation could come if God desired it, which thank God he did. And then the wonderful truth of the Spirit could be made available. That's why these things are revealed in layers in Romans, not just for suspense, you see? And for the book of Romans, this is the culminating layer. If you're coming to family camp, you're going to learn some more layers that appear in the book of Ephesians, but we're not going there today. We're going to continue in Romans 8. Oh boy. So, verse 4. Here's the one that's amazing to me. Verse 4. Remember, God sending his son, condemned sin in the flesh. Why? That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, in this verse, that phrase is included. I told you, verse 1 in the King James says, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, and that's not in the text. Verse 4, it is in the text, and I trust it's in your Bibles as well, whatever version you use. The righteousness of the law fulfilled in those who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. This presents a real problem, because he's already told us we're made righteous in Christ, and that no longer hinges on my performance, right? If that righteousness is only there for those who were living properly, then how does this differ from the Old Testament, right? When the children of Israel were living properly, they were reckoned righteous. So if all this verse is saying, as long as you're walking in the Spirit, then God reckons you righteous. But when you're sinning, he reckons you unrighteous. Then Christ didn't change anything. The key lies in this word, righteousness. Oh man, I love this word. I love this word. And if you do a word study on it, if you're inclined that way, you'll see the beauty of it as it's used in God's word. The word generally translated righteousness or justification is one we're well familiar with, right? And it's essentially a legal term. Whether it was under the law or under the blood of Christ, like we sang about, nothing but the blood of Jesus, God declares one righteous, okay? Now, you know, that's a legal reality because we still sin at times, right? Max, not so often maybe, but occasionally, right? And so, but God says it's true, therefore it is true. And we come to him and say, Father, I can't believe how good you are, but you say I'm righteous, therefore I stand upon that. It's a legal truth. This word righteousness is better translated. Best translation I've come up with is the righteous requirement of the law. Okay? Now, under the law, one could be made righteous. If you sinned, could you be restored to righteousness? Yes. By providing the right sacrifice, things like that, right? So you could reestablish a legal righteousness. This is not talking about a legal right. This is talking about a practical righteousness. It's the righteous requirement of the law. Although the law provided for sin, what did the law itself require? Sinlessness. Sinlessness. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not. That's the law, right? No one was able to keep it. And therefore, God made provision for them to become legally or remain legally righteous before him. But what the law itself required was sinlessness. As we've talked about, which of those, you know, which of us, in all honesty, could even keep those 10 for any length of time? You know, maybe you haven't killed anybody today or stolen anybody today, but then we get down to things like coveting. That's the great equalizer, isn't it? You know, maybe, you know, I've robbed a bank and you haven't, but you know, coveting, there probably isn't a man or woman on the face of the earth who hasn't done that on occasion. When the law speaks not only to outward deeds of sin, but sins of the heart. How do you fix those on your own? You can't, which is what chapter 7 was all about. In and of myself, I can't fulfill. I see the law. I see it's good. I love God. I want to live for him. His law tells me what's pleasing to him, and I can't do it. Romans 4 says, now you can do it. Not just be legally righteous before God, but in your life, in your walk, fulfill that righteous requirement of the law. Again, like I said at the opening, okay, my disclaimer at the opening, we go where the Word of God leads us, you know. You mean a Christian could actually live sinless? Yeah. Introduce me to one. I can't. But I know it's possible. And you know, even if I spend my life and you spend your life approaching it and we never quite reach it, that's still a heck of a lot better than we were doing, isn't it? And see, so it says, as we walk in the Spirit, as we walk in the Spirit, we walk in such a way. And that's the key. God, having provided the Spirit, he's provided a new way for us to live. When we choose to live in that new way, as you're going to see as the chapter continues, we choose to live in that way, we don't commit a sin. I'll show you why in a moment. When we choose to live the way we used to live, however, sin's rampant like it always was, right? Let's look at something in Romans 13 that'll explain this perhaps more simply. Romans 13. Perhaps one of the greatest things that is manifested in this new nature, in this Spirit, as a Christian walks in the Spirit, is this thing called love, right? Because by nature, you and I don't do anything unless there's something in it for me. Oh, what about the great philanthropists? Okay, great philanthropists. How do you know they're great philanthropists? Because everybody praises them for being great, you know, so you tell me there's nothing in it for them? Man, by nature, and we see this in our little infants, right? The choices they make are the choices that are going to make them happy. We do the same thing. As we get older, we get more adept at making it look unselfish. But you know and I know, man by nature can do nothing without some form of self-interest in it. This thing that God calls love, that's a spiritual love, enables us to transcend that. To live in such a way where it benefits you, and whether I benefit or not doesn't even come to mind. You know? Verses that talk about like when one member of the body suffers, all members suffer with it. That's not automatic, is it? Okay? Let's say in business, whatever business you're in, let's say you're in sales and you've got 10 other salesmen that work out of your office. When you stumble, are they sad for you? No, because they're one step closer to being salesman of the month, right? That's the way the world works. That's the way the world will always work. In Christ, it says that truly when one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And when one member is exalted, all the members rejoice. That's not the normal way of things. That's the way that love works, and love is a spiritual quality. In Romans 13, it sums this up better and more quickly than I have so far this morning. Romans 13, verse 8. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. Why? Because God just says, go to the head of the class? No, for a very practical reason. Okay, this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there's any other commandment, it's briefly comprehended in this saying, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to its neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Oh, do you understand? If all I'm manifesting is love, what law is that going to break? if I'm manifesting love, the kind of love Christ had, am I going to kill you? Am I going to steal from you? Am I going to lie to you? Am I even going to think evil of you or covet what you have? So you understand how one could live in such a way that entirely fulfills the law? Because this Spirit enables us to love. And if I'm walking in love, what commandment am I going to break? None. And therefore, will my life be one that's pleasing to God? Yeah. Now the question comes up, why should I want to if I'm already made righteous in Christ? Stupid question, but it's a valid question. Well, do you love God? Okay. The fact that Christ has fulfilled it for us doesn't mean the law wasn't an honest listing of things that please God. Oh, you understand? We no longer need the law to make us righteous because our Lord died for us and got up from the dead for us and is seated at the right hand of God. But the law wasn't some trick on God's part. The law was an honest listing of God saying, here's a human life that pleases me. One that doesn't steal, one that doesn't kill, one that doesn't lie, one that doesn't covet, one that has only one God, etc. It's still an honest listing of what pleases God. Why should I want to live this way if I'm already declared righteous? I want my life to please God, don't you? And this Spirit makes me able to. Oh, isn't that wonderful? The Spirit makes me able to. And I think there in Romans 13, you see how that works, right? Well, let's go back to Romans 8. I got so much written down here, but I don't think all of it's necessary for you this morning. Okay, back to Romans 8. You're all there. I'm not there yet. So again, in Christ now, because we've received that Spirit, we have this ability to live in an entirely new way. That living in an entirely new way is called many things in God's Word. In Romans 8 and in Galatians 5 also, it's called walking in the Spirit, which we understand, right? We use the same figure of speech, walking, to connote someone's manner of life, right? That this guy doesn't walk the talk or he does walk the talk. We use it in the same way that's used in God's Word, okay? Conducting my life according to the Spirit or conducting my life according to the flesh. That's what the following verses are going to tell us about. Both the fact that we are now equipped to live this way and also that we can make the choice not to live this way. And why we should make the choice to live this way is what we look at in the following verses. This walking in the Spirit. Verse 5. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. I think we understand this verse, but what do some of the modern translations have for after here? According to, yeah, that's not bad, but it's a little more aggressive than that, though, the Greek word. No other options? This word after implies an attraction as well. Okay? What's he after? Right? What's this person after? That's what this word means here in the King James. Okay? That those who are after the flesh. If you're, as a Christian, we've got a choice in life. What do I want to go after? Now, I've got this whole spiritual realm in Christ opened up to me. Access to God, fellowship with God. All that implies. Do I want to go after that? Or do I want to go after what I used to go after? Now, men and women without spirit don't have the choice, right? They're only equipped to go after one thing, and that is the things they can see, hear, smell, taste, and touch, the things that are going to gratify them in this life. Christians have a choice, but can a Christian choose to be after the flesh? Yeah. And if I choose to be after the flesh, then it says, I'm going to mind, I'm going to think the things of the flesh. Isn't this interesting? We'll see this again in Ephesians, of course, but this brings up that point. I try to point it out every time we come across it in God's Word because it seems so simple, but it's so revolutionary. And that is that the way that you fix behavior You start with the thoughts. By and large, in human religion, in politics, in virtually every area of life that deals with human change, they believe the opposite. Okay, they believe the opposite. That change, behavior is changed by working on the behavior. It's never worked, you know. Or behavior is changed by some other outward adjustment. If I put you in better housing, you'll change. Ever happen? Not that I know of. Maybe for an individual here and there, but groups of people have never been changed by outward stimulus. The Word of God teaches something that's really revolutionary in our culture. And that is, you want to change your behavior, quit working on your behavior. Work on this. Work on your thoughts. Work on what's in your mind and heart, and the behavior will take care of itself. Have you ever stopped to think how revolutionary that is? You don't encounter that, by and large, in the world. Even in much of the Christian world. There are shelf after shelf after shelf after shelf of self-help books in the Christian bookstores. This is not self-help. This is allowing God to work in me what he desires to work in me by planting my thoughts on him. It's not even a matter of putting my thoughts on good behavior. Have any of you ever tried that? Years ago, you know, I was part of a group some of you were a part of and learned some wonderful things there. But one thing I learned that frustrated me like crazy was there was a particular class on changing, on different devilish habits that people had. And we were given little cards that said, like, stealing. So if your problem was stealing, you'd read this card, let him that stole steal no more. Okay? Or if your problem was lying, you'd have a card with a verse on it about lying. That never worked for me. In fact, you know what it got me doing? Thinking more about what my problem was. What changed me, or is changing me, by the grace of God, is not changing my thoughts about some activity or some behavior, but setting my thoughts on those things God says I'm to set my thoughts on. What he has done in Christ, and what that makes me, and what that makes you, and what that changes about my future, about my destiny, about my purposes, about my desires, and everything else in life. Set my mind and heart on those things. Hold those things in my heart. And exclude some of the other things that don't lead my heart in that direction. And then suddenly you wake up and we say, wow, it's been a year since I felt sorry for myself. It's been a year since I've been depressed. It's been a year since I was jealous. You didn't work on jealousy. You did something. You did something very active with the Word of God. And that is choose to hold on to who God says you are in his sight. And due to that, growth occurred, you see. Boy, I'm long sermon on one verse, but it's such an essential thing. And we hear it so often in our church that we tend to think, oh, everyone knows that. Most don't. And most Christians even are so intent on working on their behavior and so frustrated that their behavior is not changing because they don't understand what this one simple verse tells us. See, once again, that change in my life begins with a change in my thoughts. Of course, Romans 12:2, so many other verses talk about this, but it is still a revolutionary concept. Verse 6, for to be carnally minded. Again, carnal being a reference to those things of the flesh, those things of the world, those things that were always of interest to me. It says, to be carnally minded is death. Now, that doesn't mean if you have an evil thought, you're going to die. We know that, right? It also doesn't mean if you have an evil thought, you're not going to go to heaven anymore. Okay, this verse is speaking in terms of fruit. Read earlier in Romans, you know, what fruit did you have in those things that you did? You know, the fruit thereof is death, right? As men and women who were dead spiritually, our lives bore death fruit. Culminating in death eternally, if we hadn't believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. The point here is, that which I hold in my thoughts is going to bear fruit one way or the other. Fruit that tends towards death, or fruit that tends towards life. Those who choose to be spiritually minded will tend towards life. Why? Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. for it's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Here again, a tremendous truth. We learned in Romans 5 that you and I were enemies of God, right? We were enemies of God. And in Christ, we're still enemies of God. No, in Christ we've been reconciled to God, right? Right? We're at peace with God in Christ. However, this is not talking about my state before God, it's talking about my thoughts. Can my mind still be at enmity with God? Yeah, if my mind is full of those things that God hates, then how can my mind ever come to any kind of equitable peace with God Almighty? It can't, okay? The carnal mind is at enmity with God. Now, those who are carnal, those who have not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, have no choice but to think carnal thoughts, right? We know that the natural man can't receive the things of the Spirit of God. As a Christian, however, again, we've got a choice. We've got a choice. I can live like I always did, think like I always did, read, watch, and listen to those things I always did. And although I am righteous in God's sight and loved by Him, my life and the fruit of my life will continue to produce enmity, continue to produce things God can't work with. See? However, I can choose a different kind of fruit, can't I? Okay? I could choose to not be carnally minded. And then in my mind, not only my life and my legal status, but my mind is no longer at enmity with God, but one that God can work with, you see? This is simple so far, isn't it? Okay, good. So, see, the carnal mind's enmity against God, not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Okay, this again, are you in the flesh? No. Next verse is going to tell us that. But it's explaining why the man or woman who has not believed on Jesus Christ, and if you're not a Christian, I'm sorry if this offends you, but we teach God's word here, and the testimony of God's word is there's one way to be reconciled with God, and that's believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. There are a lot of ways of being devout, but being devout doesn't change my nature, right? There are so many, many, many people in the world who are much more devout than I am in their practices. But God speaks to the nature of man and shows that basically no matter how devout we are, it's not devout enough to become unsinners, ex-sinners. The only thing that could do that is God's grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, am I declaring we're so much more wonderful than everyone else in the world? No, I'm just declaring that God is wonderful and wants to make available to everyone what we can't do for ourselves. The only difference with Christians is we've been weak enough and helpless enough to call out and grab that lifeline. And when we did, we received new life. That's the testimony of God's word. And I would venture to say most of you, it's the testimony of your experience as well. Something new came inside. A new power, a new vision, a new inclination. That's this life of the Spirit living within you. Okay? Those who are in the flesh only can't live for God, can't think godly thoughts, therefore they can't bear godly fruit. They're limited to one track, except they can get born again as well, can't they? Okay. However, the next verse tells us that you are not what? You're not in the flesh. And then let me read you the rest of the verse, because here's one that's been disputed a little bit. It's really very simple. Those who are in the flesh can't please God. Their mind is constantly going to be in enmity against God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of God, of Christ, he's none of his. A lot of people try to get rid of that if. I don't know why. It's true. You know, the fact that this epistle is addressed to the church at Rome doesn't mean others can't read it, right? I'm teaching something today that's primarily applicable to Christians, right? There might be non-Christians in here. Are they still hearing my words? Yeah. Why are we so baffled that he'd say that he would say you're not in enmity with God because you're not one who's in the flesh if you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? Might somebody have read Romans in the past 2,000 years who hadn't yet believed on Jesus Christ? Okay. Well, so it's, what's the problem with this verse? Yet I've seen people bend over backwards to try to change the word if to since. The text doesn't allow for that. And it doesn't need to. Isn't it simple as it stands? You know, if you believed on Jesus Christ, then you're no longer in the flesh, but of the Spirit. Have you believed on Jesus Christ? Yes, I have. Okay, you're no longer in the flesh, but the Spirit. Have you believed on Jesus Christ? Well, no, I haven't. Okay, would you like to? So you could be one who's not just of the flesh, but of the Spirit. Yes, I think I would. Okay, either way, we've got it covered, right? So no problem really with this verse. I think you understand the point being made very simply, step by step. Men and women who have not yet believed on Jesus Christ, either they haven't heard about him or they've chosen their own way, are men and women who are limited, no matter whatever their abilities might be intellectually in every other category, spiritually they're limited to one realm. That's the realm of the earth. Therefore, their thoughts will be thoughts of the earth, their deeds will be deeds of the earth, and those will never please God. Those who believed on Jesus Christ have this new nature. Despite the new nature, we can still choose to think thoughts of the earth, right? Then our lives will still look like the lives of everyone else of the earth, and our fruit will as well. We can also choose the Spirit. And in doing so, our lives become something different, something more, something pleasing to God, something that Romans 12 refers to as transformed, right? That's what this section is telling us. You are not in the flesh, in the Spirit. If the Spirit of God dwells in you, and if you believed on Jesus Christ, then the Spirit of God dwells in you. And it says, if Christ is in you, the body's dead because of sin. You know, some of the texts, some of the better translations put the word though in there. Does any of you have a translation as the word though? In other words, it reads, if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin?
Yeah.
Okay, yeah, that NASB?
Yeah.
Okay, that's a better rendering of the sense of this verse. That if you are born again of God's Spirit, if the Spirit of God dwells in you, okay, if Christ is in you, then even though your body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. You see what that means? My body is still unredeemed. Okay? This, as I'm sure you're well aware if you've lived in one for a while, right? That this body still bears the effects of sin, right? It's limited. It's corruptible. It's a lot of other things. So in that sense, the body, this particular physical body is going to come to an end. When Christ returns, if you're in the grave, you're going to get up with a new body. Even if you're alive at that time, that body you're in is going to be exchanged for a permanent spiritual body. So in that sense, the body's dead because of sin, okay? Like Dustin mentioned at the men's weekend, I'm still thankful. You know, God still designed this body, right? And it's the best body currently available, in essence, is what Dustin taught us. So I'm thankful for it. We want to take care of it. There is a better one coming, but currently that body, compared to what we're going to receive, it's one that's dead still due to the effects of sin. But within that body is something new. This Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, and that is life. That is life. And that's eternal life, yes, but it's also life right now. It's a life you and I can begin living right now if we so choose. And it's in this context. You know, context is so doggone important, isn't it? In this context that verse 11 makes sense. Okay, remember, if Christ is in you, the body's dead because of sin, the Spirit's life because of righteousness. And what have we been talking about this whole chapter? Because of this Spirit, I have a new life. Because of this Spirit, I can live in a new way, right? Because of this Spirit, I can live in a way that transcends the law. Because of this Spirit, I can manifest a new love. Because of this Spirit, I no longer have to be like the man in chapter 7, right? And then we get to verse 11. And guess what? The context totally changes. No. I'll tell you why I bring that up. If the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwells in you. I think you know that word quicken. It's just a word for life, right? Give life to. I've seen this verse 11, and maybe you have as well, used to teach a lot of crazy stuff. And maybe some not so crazy, some that's even true. I've heard it taught that this verse is saying because you've got the Spirit of God, it livens up your physical body. Well, There isn't another verse in the scriptures that indicates that. Now, there are plenty of verses in the scriptures that indicate, by Christ's stripes I was healed. There's healing available in this mortal body. But the presence of the Spirit doesn't give me like a little vitamin drink boost, okay? There are also those who say, this verse is talking about the return of Christ. That if I have that Spirit, that this mortal body is going to be quickened, okay? Couple problems with that. First of all, as I said previously, when Christ returns, if you're a Christian, you're going to live with him, but it's not going to be in this mortal body, right? Okay, but even if you wanted to stretch it and say, well, it's the mortal body kind of change, quickened, still, I have to bring it back to context. Is this anything in this chapter so far speaking of future events? No, it's speaking of what's yours in Christ, the potential that's yours in Christ right now, a life that's yours in Christ right now. So what life could verse 11 be talking about? Same one, right? The presence of the Spirit of God, although this body is not capable of transcending the heavens, you know, you can't take off and visit God in your physical body. We've got something in us that is new and that is transcendent and that does impart a life that we didn't have before. Isn't this a simple section? But boy, once again, if the Word of God didn't say it, I'd be hard pressed to believe that this was in me. Because the Word of God does say it, some of us have decided, oh, if it's in me, I should start walking in it. And lo and behold, guess what? It works, doesn't it? We're going to read a few more verses this morning. Verse 12, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. And you understand that, right? If God went to all this work, all this plan, all this effort, in order that you and I might not just be forgiven, not just be reconciled to him, but be made his sons and daughters with his Spirit within, with this kind of capability within us. If God did that, and in Ephesians he calls it the purpose of the ages, thousands and thousands of years, that it might culminate with you. You know, if God has done that, then don't you feel we owe him to grow up the way he'd have us grow up? So that we can be mature sons and daughters the way he'd have us be? So we can then understand and carry out his will the way he desires us to? Sure. We're debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. And I think, again, in context, you understand that's not talking about first sinful thought you have, you're going to fall over dead. But it's talking about the fruit of our lives. And I might add, it's going to talk about what our lives look like to everyone else. You know, if you continue thinking what you're always thinking, your life's going to resemble what it always resembled. And people are going to look at you and say, well, yep, you're the person I've always known. I remember you when you were 6 years old and you're just the same today. That's not really the testimony a Christian should rejoice in, right? How many of us, on the other hand, have encountered friends who have told us, you're not the same person you used to be. Sometimes they've said it in ways that were critical, right? I wish you were the person you used to be. But regardless, they recognize something, don't they? Yep. If you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. We've taught this many times before, and I think most of you understand it, when it talks about being led by the Spirit of God. Now, I thought walking in the Spirit was a choice. I could walk in the Spirit or I could walk in the flesh. It is a choice. This verse is not talking about walking in the Spirit. If it was, I'd have a problem with it, because it says, as many as are led by the Spirit are the children of God, sons of God. So I'm only God's son when I'm walking in the Spirit? No, this is not talking about walking in the Spirit. This is talking about being led by the Spirit. They're two different things, aren't they? And if you have a dog, okay. If you have a dog, do you take him for a walk? Okay. If you take him for a walk, unless he's a very obedient dog, like my dog Bumper, you probably put him on something, right? Non-dog owners call that a leash. But dog people call that a lead. Okay. Because you're leading the dog and he's walking obediently right behind you. You're leading him, okay? Now, you've got a dog. You ever put your dog on a lead? Did your dog always cooperate? No, I know your dog. Nevertheless, he was being led by you, right? He was just resisting. He wasn't cooperating, but he was still being led by you. And you see, this verse reveals another tremendous truth about this spirit. It not only enables us to live in a new way, it inclines us that way. It leads us that way. Other verses in God's word speak about this, right? God working in you to will undo his good pleasure. Now, is that possession? No, no, no. The true God never possesses. The true God would never come inside you and make you do something. Occasionally you hear Christians talk about that, you know, Jesus took smoking away from me. Well, no, Jesus doesn't do that. But the Spirit of God within us certainly can incline us towards that which is godly. But I can resist it. Primarily, I'll resist it if the Spirit's inclining me to godly behavior and I'm still thinking the same old carnal thoughts, we've got a problem here. I can cooperate with the Spirit. I can cooperate with it as it endeavors to lead me to a life that more resembles the life of Jesus Christ. Everyone who's born again in God's Spirit is being led by the Spirit. Not everyone is cooperating. Okay? Some are pulling hard the other direction. Okay? Some have maybe run away with the leash and the Spirit's trying to pick it up again. I don't know. That might be stretching the figure a little bit, but you understand my point. To say that all do not walk in the Spirit, even though all are led by the Spirit, is not a contradiction with what we're reading here today, is it? So this Spirit of God that he's placed within us, such a wonderful, wonderful thing. I'm almost done here this morning. Not done with the chapter, but done with this portion of the teaching. But I want you to see that as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Now look at this further regarding the Spirit. For you have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear. Okay? Again, God doesn't possess, right? Even that spirit leading, it's a gentle thing. It's a gentle thing. It's not a spirit of bondage. But you have received the spirit of, the word here is adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The word adoption is the way they usually translate this Greek word. And granted, it's a difficult word to translate in English in a way that is not awkward. But it's the best word we've come up with for this word is sonship. In other words, it's a spirit that the purpose of this spirit is to help us grow up as sons and daughters. Okay, it's not just a child spirit. There are different words in the Greek, and indeed in English, for one who is merely a child and one who is a son, okay? You might recall at times you see a storefront or a truck that talks about your business, David. It's David Hoffman and Sons. David doesn't have. But David Hoffman and Sons, you wouldn't expect to walk in and see David and two babies, right? Or David and a toddler. No. It implies sons who have grown up enough to take part in that business. It's used the same way in God's word. See, what God wants isn't just children. He wants children he can hang out with, that he can fellowship with, that he can love and be loved by, like we heard in manifestations today. This spirit is an indicator and a proof that we are his children. It's also a means by which we grow up to become his sons and his daughters in a mature fashion. Isn't that great? This verse is telling us all of that. It certainly is something we receive that is called the nature of God, the life of God within us. It marks us as one of his family, but it also enables us to grow up in his family if we'll let it. It's that spirit whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. And there's even more about this spirit that we'll get into next Sunday if the Lord tarries. If at all possible, please remember the context, okay? Because we're going to get into what looks like an entirely new topic in Romans 8. It isn't a new topic at all. So those of you who are here, do your best to hold the first 17 verses in mind, and we'll finish Romans 8 out next week. And thank you so much for being here. Hope this is some help to you this morning. And Kathy, what are we closing with?
Number 88, Now Are We the Sons of God.
That's appropriate. All right, God bless you all.
Number 88. Remember that one. God bless you.